Good morning to everyone. It is March 26, Sunday, 2006 AD. I'm going to break tradition here just for a moment and beg your indulgence. As you know, I'm kind of busy at the end of the sermon every day and doing another job for the church, and I don't have time really to speak up then. So I would like at this moment to just give a quick prayer to the Lord for a very good friend of mine named Joni, who is having some family and marriage problems. And I pray that God directs her properly, and the ones she loves, and the ones that love her, and the ones that she loves, to do the right thing. In the name of God, in the name of Jesus, amen. This morning is one of my very, very, very most favorite sermons that Pastor Fisher has put together. It will shock and surprise many, many people, possibly not this congregation, but many others out there in the world. We welcome you this morning, brothers and sisters, whether you come to us through Outlook on audio cassette, on CD, or whether you're listening to us now over the internet at one of our two addresses, teachingbible.org or teachingbible.com. If you have a handout in the congregation, you will want to hold it and keep it nearby. Pastor Fisher will refer to it all during his sermon today. If you do not have a handout and you're on the internet, you can see it on your screen. Scroll down the right side of your screen with your mouse and follow it there. If you are coming to us through Outlook, I will just use your Bible and I will tell you where I am reading from in each case. Our first reading this morning is an Old Testament scripture reading. It's from Leviticus 16, and this is verses 17 through 14. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement... Well, then my pages are out of order. Excuse me one moment. That atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting of the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and shall offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons to which they play the harlot. They shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonements for your soul. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you who may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel, or from the aliens who sojourn among them, in hunting, catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is again from 1 John. This is 1 John 5, verses 1 through 7. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ that is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God becomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and with the blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Amen.
Amen.
Is it really valid to say that the Holy Bible teaches the observance of a popular celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, the true Messiah, and offer to the celebration using the term Easter? Or is it true that the term Easter is not in the sacred text, and all and rather was added only in the King James translation in place of the actual correct translation, which is Passover? What should the true church be teaching in this regard about Christ and his victory over the grave? We invite you now to listen as our pastor Landis Fisher sheds some light on this practice of Christendom and also on some other pertinent issues in today's lesson as we resume our study in the Epistle of 1 John. And now with today's sermon, which he has named The True Passover, Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible's own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. Amen. We thank the Lord and we bless Brother Russell also at this time for the reading of the Word. Thank you all for being here today, and it is a blessing to be here in the house of the Lord. Amen. Amen. So having said that, we want to go right on and take a look here. We've got a wonderful lesson set here. So I guess in some ways, which is difficult for me to understand, but in some ways it is a controversial subject only because of the general practice that goes on in most churches in regard to the teaching on the doctrine of Easter, as they call it, such as it is. But we want to just talk about that today and see. And so what I want to do is what I have found in going through life is that the world that God has made is an awesome place in general. When you look at the world, it's really an awesome thing to behold. You know, I was just thinking today as I was riding in, it was beautiful sunshine and the clouds are up there. It's just beautiful, you know, when the world is, everything's going well. Either way, no matter how it's going, you can see that there is evidence and show forth evidence that God, its creator, is an immeasurably incredible, beyond the capacity of thought, mind, and imagination to do things like he does when you look at the stuff that he has made. I was thinking what a fabulous scientist God is, the things that he created, how scientific and accurate they are, and what mind-boggling ideas he had to suspend an earth in an atmosphere of oxygen and nitrogen and all kinds of gases and make it habitable for man to breathe and live and
you know, enjoy things and trees that give off carbon dioxide. They give off oxygen to breathe in, CO2, and a lot of science going on around you all the time. And it's a part of God's creation that was something that shows you the incredible science that was in the mind of God. Of course, we use the term omniscience, which means all science. God is all-knowing, all science. That's what omniscience means. We pronounce that omniscience, the omniscience of God, the fact that he knows all science. He created science such as it is and set its parameters, gravity and all those kind of things. It's an awesome thing to think about how beautiful God is, and the intensity of God is an awesome thing. It's mind-boggling, as I see it. And the inexhaustible knowledge of design that went into everything that he made, you know. You think about that, that's a wonderful thing. And the Apostle Paul, thinking about the same type of thought on this idea, he summarized it in Romans 11:33 by saying, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and shall it be recompensed unto him again?" In other words, does God owe anybody for anything that he made? The answer is no. He says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So he praised the Lord in that manner as he beheld the awesomeness of God. And so as we do that, one thing that we have to do, and I think we would be remiss to do, is to fail to see that God is the God of truth, as he says in so many places. And so I just wanted to give you a little word of personal testimony about the importance of truth in doctrine. You know what? The doctrine that we have is only as valuable as how true it is. If you have some doctrine that you teach and is not true, what good will it do you when you're dealing with a God who is perfectly accurate and is all truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me." Now, it's either true or false. He says it's true. See? And so when you think about it, the importance of truth is something that we should not handle or trifle with at all. It's something that we ought to hold up accurately. It was the knowledge of the truth that brought me to the place of salvation. When I learned the truth that I was a sinner, that I needed to be redeemed, and that God had made a way in order to make that possible, that was the best thing I ever heard in my life. That God fixed a way that no matter how messed up I was and what I'd been through in my life, that I was able to be cleansed, and I can know for sure right now. I don't have to wait till later. It's not a question of what happens or what I've done or what I will do or what anyone else has done or what they will do. It's what God already did. See, that's the truth of the gospel. When we come to that knowledge of the truth, that God has done something about my problem. See, he has fixed it so that I can know for sure that I'm clean, I'm saved, I'm washed of my sin and forgiven, and that he will accept me. See? And so when I came to that knowledge, that is the truth. How do I know? Because it's in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God convicted me that it was so. And so that's the thing that made the big difference and made changes in how I am and who I am and what I do and why I'm doing what I do. You see what I'm saying? And so for that reason, truth is very, very terribly important. There can't be anything more important than the truth. And so that's the thing that really was overwhelming to me, was to realize that God loved me. He had made a way for me. He had fixed it so that I could be saved and that I could spread that knowledge. And whoever believes it after we preach it, they too will be saved. And so it's a thing that he made available for all men, women, boys, and girls everywhere. And so that's awesome to me. So it was coming to that knowledge of the truth that set me on the course in the pursuit of truth. And so now truth is very, very terribly important to me, and it's important because it is the truth, Jesus said, that will make you free. See? And I have some things I need to be free from. Perhaps you do today. Perhaps you can look your life over and analyze yourself and know there's some things that you'd like to be free from. A lot of talk is being done today about freedom, you see? And they're saying they're trying to export freedom, but they're doing it apart from the truth of God. So we know it will not work. It will only fail because only those who are in Christ will be set free from the law of sin and death, which is the most crucial and important matter in everyone's life in the world. So no matter who you are, you need first to be right with God. That's why Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you." God says, "I'll take care of everything else. Just trust in me." And so you may say that sounds remote from our topic today, and perhaps it is, but I want you to see that it is the truth, as Jesus said, that will make you free. And primarily, I wanted you to see that the Word of God is the truth,
And so therefore, we want to make sure we handle it in a particular manner. That was the reason for my saying that I said. Okay, so I wanted you to see also here in our lesson in 1 John chapter number 5 that we have a couple of things that really strike up this subject, and this is the season when in Christendom these things are discussed. And so I want you to see that what he says here in the text is what precipitated me to do this at this particular time to discuss this topic. It may seem like an offhand thing based on this text, but really, in all honesty, it is not. So in 1 John 5, we'll take a look here first. John says this, whoever believes, you see that? That's a blanket statement. It doesn't say the Jews, the Gentiles, any men, women, boys, girls. It says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. You see that? That word, the Christ, is the Messiah, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, we could actually take that verse and write books about it because of the way the world has handled that particular verse. But what it's saying here is that whoever, God has fixed the ways so that whosoever will, as it says in Revelation, can come. Let him come, God says. Anyone, no matter who they are, who trust and believe that Jesus, in Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, as it says here, is born of God. And so it's necessary that you be born again, as Jesus said, to be born from above. The new birth that comes from above is a gift from God. It's given to all those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, let's talk about that just a minute. The word Christ here is transliterated from the Greek, which is the word Christo, okay? And then it is also brought over into, let's say the Christo is transliterated from the word from the Old Testament, Mashiach, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Okay, Mashiach from the Hebrew is transliterated Messiah in English. And then when the Greeks picked up the concept of Messiah, they brought in the word Christo, and that comes into English, the word Christ. Okay, so we've heard the same word, Mashiach, Christo, and Christ. That's three languages, same word. And basically what it means is the anointed one, okay? You have to understand that. The definition of Mashiach, Christ, and Christo is the anointed one. We would say he is the anointed one, or the Messiah, as he is called in many cases. Okay, so whoever believes that Jesus, which is Yeshua from the Old Testament, Jesus in the Greek, Jesus in English, that's three languages, whoever believes that Jesus or Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Messiah, is the Christ, in other words, is born of God. And so the new birth comes from believing in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And whoever believes in him is born of God. That's an event that happens on the spiritual level, that a new birth is given to you. You become a new creature in Jesus Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. God himself, the Holy Spirit, begets you again, much like he did Jesus Christ. The beginning of Jesus Christ, or let's say the birth of Jesus Christ, is a supernatural thing that took place from on high. It was what God deemed necessary in order to deal with the problem of sin in the world. He deemed it necessary that he send his Son into the world, that he would be born as not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. See? And so he fixed it so that, as John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See? And not only was it a word of promise that God had given, but it became a word, a physical word of truth. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God because he was promised in the Word that God would send his Son. Now, when did that begin? All the way in the book of the law, in Genesis chapter 3, when it talks about the seed of the woman, it says, God said to the serpent that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise you on the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Letting you know the seed of the woman would be a male child who would be born of the woman and also of God. Now, that doesn't tell us that he will be born of God, but does say he will be born of a woman all by himself, and that the child would be male in Genesis 3:15. So the first prophecy that was written of the Son of God was spoken to the serpent all the way in the Garden of Eden and recorded by Moses generations later after the flood in the land of Egypt, after the children of Israel had been delivered through the Red Sea on dry land, okay? And that's what the book of the law is. When we look at Genesis, what we're getting there is what I always refer to as retroactive prophecy. Now, Moses spoke back from the foundation, the beginning
beginning of the earth all the way up until his time and even up until our time. And that was what I call the part that happened before he was born was what I call retroactive prophecy. God went back and told him how he created the world, how man fell into sin, and how things were going to turn out when it was all done. So he brought him up to speed, if you will, up to the time of his own existence and preached him into the future of what he was planning on doing to bring redemption to the whole world. So the evidence of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is seen and has been written for over 1,500 years from the time that Jesus was born back 1,500 years. Some people have asked, why did God wait so long? Why didn't he start earlier? Well, you know what? Man had to learn how to write and how to compile language and all kinds of things. So it took time. So God allowed time and space for writing to be perfected and those type of things before he sent the word and gave it in writing. See? And so he allowed man to develop along a natural course. I think language was something spontaneous that took place because we have conversations with Adam and Eve. Adam was made with a certain amount of wisdom and knowledge already when he was created. He was already capable of speaking. He didn't go through a process of learning to speak that we can tell from the scripture because God began to speak and converse with him right away, and he began to respond right away. And he understood things right away. So there was knowledge that was inherent in Adam because he was a finished prototype. Everyone else who came into the world came with a blank mind and had to be trained and taught and had to learn everything from the previous generation. You see that? And so that's how everyone else has been except Adam and Eve. They came with some pre-installed knowledge of basic things, and then all their children had to be taught and learned from them. You see what I'm saying? That's the way it's been up to this very time. And so every one of us came in with a blank slate. We have some conscience that God has built in, which is a system of knowing right and wrong that God has built in, which we could say is innate or born in us. We have a conscience, and so therefore, as we learn, we begin to be able to detect right and wrong. And so, but we don't have any knowledge at all. You have to completely program every mind that is born into the world. And so what I want you to see here is the promise of the Son of God is an old promise. Been written in the scriptures for many, many years, way back at least 1500 B.C. when Moses penned the book of the law, which we would call the first five books, the Pentateuch, as it is called, Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And so the promise of the Messiah is found in many places in there. So we only mentioned the first one. So we don't want to spend a lot of time there, but I do want you to see how important verse 1 is in 1 John 5. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So it is necessary that you believe that God has a son, which he begot. Now, so that cancels religions that deny that God has a son. There are so many of them that cancel the fact that God has a son. Whoever that is the spirit of Antichrist, and you can know that from the word go. John has already discussed that with us, that those who do not have the son do not have life. And they shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. And I think that's one of the reasons that that doctrine was opposed. There's always people opposing the Son and his equality with the Father. That's how you detect the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's the dividing line between who believes that Jesus came from God, he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, and those who deny him. That's the difference between right and wrong, truth and error. And John has already talked about that. So now he's saying whoever believes that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, is born of God. Whoever believes that, the birth of the Spirit comes to you, and whoever loves the Father, in other words, don't say you love God if you deny his son, because you do not love God, and you do not know God. You don't have a clue who God is if you separate his son from him. You are not, you're clueless, and you're lost, and you are not born of God. You are lost. You need to be saved, whoever you are who denies the Son of God. And so John makes that emphatically clear here in this verse. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, it's not difficult for me to accept or believe. It's not a load for me to carry around the simplicity of the gospel. You see that? And so he says that the love of God means that we keep his commandments, we do what he says. And John has already defined that for us in this very same book. He says that it is the commandment of God that you believe on his son, whom he has sent. You see? And so he's connecting everything back to the doctrine of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he says here, moving on, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. In other words, there is power with the birth, the new birth. There's power from God by the Spirit to have victory over the things of the world, those things that are contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, those things that are contrary to the doctrine that God teaches. You have been given power from on high to overcome those things. Keep this in mind. In Acts chapter number 1, the apostles asked, is it at this time, they asked Jesus, that you will restore the kingdom to Israel. You know what he says? He says, not for you to know the times nor the seasons that the Father has put into his own power, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. See that? God says you're going to receive power from on high. The Holy Spirit will give you power to have victory. And that's what John's talking about here, is the overcoming power of the Spirit of the Lord that is given to everyone who is born of God. And that's everyone whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. You see that? He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That means you have power to overcome everything that the world holds up high. In other words, you have power over sin. You have power over death. You have power over lies and falsehood. You have power over anything that the world is putting out that's contrary to the will of God, that's moving in the opposite direction of the plan of God and the kingdom of God. See that? So you have power over these things, those of you who are born of God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. All of these things are imputed to us by faith. In other words, faith is the word here, and it's the word pistos, or believing in God. That's faith, or sometimes translated righteousness, is to believe in God, to trust in God. Faith is the substance, Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, verse 1, of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. To give us a definition from the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of the things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. And so he says it is faith that is the victory. That is our victory, our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now notice this. He says, moving on, and who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See that? That's why there is no victory, no overcoming the world in any so-called faith as it is that denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we have that in so many. In fact, every other faith except the true Christian faith denies that Jesus Christ is equal with God. There are many who say they're Christians who do not believe in the equality of Jesus Christ with God, and those what we would call those cults, because they've departed from orthodox Christianity. The word orthodox simply means true to the faith. It sticks to what God has said, what has been written in the scriptures. See? Now, unorthodox things are things that depart from that, such as people who say that Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Lucifer, which is a doctrine that's taught in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Or people who say, or Mormonism, as Brother Steve said, or people who say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he's not equal to God, as it is taught in Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. The JWs teach that Jesus Christ is not equal with God the Father, that God is only one, the Holy Spirit is not equal with God the Father. That's what they teach. So they commonly publish this false doctrine that's very clearly stated here, that whoever denies Jesus Christ and his equality with the Father is not of God. And so many times we see it. Now this text basically deals with that as we go on in further detail. But the ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's why they have power to overcome the world. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. And he who believes that he says, who is he? Basically, he asked the question. And the answer could be you and me. Whoever it is that believes is given that authority and that power from God. Now, this is the one who came by water and blood, he says in verse 6, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. See that? And so that speaks of the manner of his birth. Now, many people, and I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and they talk about the coming with water and with blood. Now, what does that mean? Some people have said it meant that he was born in the flesh, because, you know, every child that is born is housed in its mother's womb in a sack of waters. And when the child is born, just before the child is born, what happens? The water breaks, and they come forth, and they're born shortly after the water breaks when they come forth. That's a sign of being born in the flesh. You see what I'm saying? Every one of us was born that way. We came from a sack of waters, and we came forth after the water broke. We were delivered, and the water had to be broken first before we could become into the world, before we could depart from our mother's body into the world and stand as an individual unit of a human being. We had to come forth by water. You see that? And so some commentators say it means that. Some people even say that the water means basically the word of God, which is symbolized as water coming forth from God for the cleansing of sin and for baptism of the Spirit and for many things of that sort. And, of course, we see that in such texts as where in Ephesians chapter 5 where it says that basically husbands love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might cleanse and sanctify her. How? By the washing with water by the word. And so the word of God is called water in so many places. And so it's by the Spirit of the Lord, the word of God is being born in the flesh and also coming into the world. That means being born in the flesh. So Jesus did come by water. We can say both of those are true if we want. He did come in the flesh because he was begotten by God the Father in the womb of the virgin according to the promise of God. God had promised that he would do that. Over in the book of Isaiah, he said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us, Matthew 1:23 says. You see what I'm saying? So he did come by water in that manner. So I can see how they derived that conclusion. But he also came by the promise of the Spirit of the Lord, by the water of God's word into the world. See? God had promised that he would send his son and the times of refreshing and washing would come from the Spirit of the Lord for everyone who trusted in his son. And so we could say both of those are or could be true. So we won't harp on it now. So Jesus did come by water and he came by blood. Now also some people have said this. I want to just share all these with you because I think they're all pretty good observations. John was there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. He was the only one of the 12 who stuck close to Jesus all the way until the day that he was lifted up on the cross and crucified. You know, on that night, the prophecy of Zechariah came to pass that they had smitten the shepherd and the flock was scattered. Everybody ran every which way when they came and pursued Jesus. And they found out he was not going to just show that power that he had been displaying time after time when he knocked them down. Even when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, they came being led by Judas, who was the betrayer of our Savior. And they came up to Judas, went up and kissed Jesus before he could put his lips on his face, his evil lips. Jesus said, Judas, betrayeth the Son of Man with a kiss? Because he already knew he was coming to betray him. You see that? And Judas kissed him anyway to go ahead and go on through with his little evil deal he had set up with the false rulers of the people. And then they asked, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus said, I am. And it knocked them all down flat. The Bible said they all fell backwards and were knocked down by the power of Christ. See, so Jesus had showed them the power. They got up again and they asked him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said again, I am. And they all fell backwards and fell down. Now, they might have died. I don't know what happened to them, but he had power. He was in control and he was letting them see that you are not in charge. I'm in charge here. You know, and he said, I am. And the very speaking of the I am, which was the great name of God, given in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the power of the name of the Lord knocked them down. See? And so Jesus was letting them see, yes, I am he, you take me, but don't you leave them alone. He was giving them a sign of his authority and his power, and he let them know, I'm going with you because I want to. He had the power and the authority to stop the whole thing if he wanted to. All he had to do was speak a word, and it would have stopped. They would not have been able to take him at all. But he went willfully with them to go to the cross because he came for that reason. He says, for this cause came I into the world to give my life as a ransom for many. He was fulfilling the promises that God had made, that he would be the Son of God that would bruise the head of the serpent as it had been written by Moses in the book of Genesis that we referred to earlier. That he would be the seed of the woman whose heel would crush the head of the serpent. His heel was bruised up on the cross as he was nailed there for your sin and mine and the sins of the whole world. And so all of that had to be fulfilled. Jesus was letting them know, I'm in charge. But likewise, as I was saying, he was showing them that I have control here. I have authority. I have power. And so John was the only one who hung around. After a while, when they started to learn, the disciples started to learn that Jesus was not going to overthrow these people and overtake them and give the kingdom to Israel. They got scared. They were fearful for their own lives. And they all took off and ran everywhere and hid themselves because they didn't want to be associated with him. Remember, Peter went along for a while. He hung in pretty far, and Jesus had already told him, "Don't you know, Simon, that Satan has sought to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, that this very night before the cock crows three times, you will deny me." He said, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." See? And Peter didn't believe that, but he found out as the night went on that he denied Jesus Christ three times, exactly as he had promised. And as soon as he did, the cock crowed. And the cock crowed twice, as the prophecy had said. And so Peter went outside and wept bitterly. He quit hanging around then because he felt like, must be me who betrayed him. See? And so they were all scattered, everyone, just like the prophecy of Zechariah had said, that they will smite the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. See? And so basically John was the only one who had the audacity to continue to walk along the path with Jesus as he was marched up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. Now, what John saw that none of the rest of them saw, and that's what I wanted to say referring to the water and the blood, was that he saw when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, after Jesus had given up his spirit, after he fulfilled everything that the prophets had spoken, right down to saying, "I thirst," and receiving a branch that had been taken, a sponge dipped in some vinegar, sour wine, lifted up to his mouth, that he spit it out and said, "It is finished." Remember that? That was an Old Testament prophecy that had to be fulfilled. Jesus hung on until everything had been done pertaining to his first advent. When he was done, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He commanded his spirit to leave his body and go to the Father, which was a perfect, holy, spotless, unblemished, sinless spirit of man being offered up by his free will. Nobody took his life. He had fulfilled the prophecy that he himself had made, that no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down that I might take it up again. See? And so, basically, all these things had been fulfilled. John was there. He heard every word. And then when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had went to Pilate and requested to take the body down so that it would not defile the land, because there was a prophecy written in the book of Deuteronomy that said, "Cursed is everyone that hangs up on a tree." And if you leave that body hanging on the tree, particularly during the holy celebration of Passover, that it will defile the whole land. And so they went in and asked for the body. And Pilate had sent a centurion to make sure he's dead. He said, "Oh, is he dead already? I can't believe he's dead that soon." And so the centurion, he sent him to make sure the job was done. The centurion came and took a spear and pierced Jesus right through his side, right up into his heart, pierced the pericardium, which is a sack of water around the heart. You know, every heart, every human heart is inside of a sack of fluid. It's called, the sack itself is called the pericardium, which means beside the heart, if you will. And in that sack is fluid, and it equalizes the beating heart that's beating back and forth. You and I have water around the heart, every one of us. There's a cardio fluid that's in that sack. And basically, when the centurion pierced Jesus, he pierced right through the pericardium. The water gushed out of his side and also into his heart muscle, and blood rushed out. And John was there, and he saw that he was fully pierced through, as the prophet had said, that he would be pierced and wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And so John was there. He saw the water and the blood coming forth from the side of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was lifted up on the cross. He was the only eyewitness. Of course, Mary was there, but we don't have any writing from Mary. The one we have writing from is John, who says that he saw the water and the blood, and he knows for sure, in other words, that Jesus was fully dead on that cross. His body was physically wounded, and he was fully dead, because there's no way you could live if somebody pierced through your pericardium into your heart. No way. Absolutely no way. So whoever says he swooned on the cross and he got up later, no. The Bible says he was pierced all the way through, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. No human being could live after being done that way. Absolutely none. We couldn't even live after being beaten the way he was beaten when he was carried up the hill of Calvary. Before he went to the cross, we couldn't stand that kind of abuse. It would be fatal to us to be abused in the manner in which he was abused. And so John bore witness to how gruesome this was, and he's the writer here, who says this is the one who came by water and by blood. Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but the water and with the blood. With the water and with the blood. So perhaps he's referring to the blood and the water that gushed out when he was pierced through by the centurion as he was lifted up on the cross. See? And so all of these things are possibilities concerning this verse number 6. But notice this. Verse 7, it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. And so that's what we want to talk about here today, just for a few minutes, is the true Passover. And the reason we refer to it that way, some people who have not heard us teach on this may say that this sounds strange. So I just ask you to hold on and let's take a look at the truth. The fact of the matter is, the word Easter is not found in any translation of the Bible except the King James translation. It is found in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It is a mistranslation of the word which is in the Greek, which is Pascha. I have it written there both in Greek and in the English letters, Pascha. And the word Pascha is translated everywhere in the New Testament, Passover. Okay? And the only time you see the word Easter is in the King James translation, the book of Acts, chapter number 4, verse 12. And at that point, the word Ishtar, which is the next word you see there, I don't know how to write that in the Phoenician alphabet, but here the word Ishtar is translated into English, Easter. Ishtar is known as the Phoenician goddess of light and spring, okay? And so some association was made back in the time when the King James was translated, which is 1611. In the 17th century, King James had 75 translators to translate the Old and the New Testament from their native tongues into English. Okay, and for some reason, which I don't know, it's beyond me why they did it, but they put in the word Easter. Now, it could be because there was a great influence in the world at that time by Roman Catholicism who had adopted various things that were not necessarily scriptural or biblical. And it was a great controversy just to get the Bible translated into English in the first place. A lot of people died in the process of trying to translate the Bible from the original tongues and even from the Latin Vulgate, which is another translation that was available at that time, into English. A lot of people died. Wycliffe, I think, is a person who died that never did get to translate. His translation in English was basically the foundational work that was used by King James translators to finally bring an English edition of the Bible to birth that into the world so that we can have it. And so I'm not against the celebration of the resurrection of Christ at all. That's a wonderful thing that God allowed his son to be crucified and fulfilled his word and his promise that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And now on the third day morning, early in the morning, it says, he got up with all power and authority in his hand. That's a wonderful thing that Jesus had victory over death, and it is our faith in him and our faith in his resurrection that keeps us in the atonement or the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to everyone who believes that God raised him from the dead. It makes no difference what you have done, who you are, how old, how young, what nationality, what gender. None of that has any bearing on it, but it has to do with your faith. Whoever, as the Bible says, believes that Jesus is the Son of God, is born of God. And so the new birth is given in that manner. So you may say, what's the big deal? Okay, for all these generations, from 1611 up until now, people have read in the King James translation and have saw the word Easter. And so that's the common word that you hear used to refer to the celebration of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Right now, you will hear it from mainstream churches everywhere. And you may say, well, is it a big deal? And in my mind, it is, only because God has convicted me that I should teach the truth. If Easter is not in the Bible, if there is no word Ishtar, I should not teach that there is such a word. And I don't think anyone else should. But if they don't have the conviction, that's their business. But the people who I teach, I want to teach you the truth. Now, I recommend you do the research. You'll find that this is so. All you really have to do is pick up a new King James. You'll find out in the new King James, they corrected the error, and it's admitted that the word Easter is not a part of the sacred text. You see that? You will not find it in the NIV. You will not find it in the NASB. It is not found anywhere. It really is not in the King James. It was put there by someone, but it's not a legitimate or correct translation of the word Pascha. Not at all. Now, why is that important? Let's take a look at a couple of texts. First of all, our Old Testament text that Brother Russell read It's rather lengthy. We won't have time to deal with all these verses, but I had him read it just so you could get the sense of what the whole idea of atonement was about. We read Exodus 12 this morning, which was the initiation of the ceremony of the Passover, if you will, which took place in the land of Egypt while the children of Israel were there sojourning in the land of Egypt during the time of the deliverance by Moses, when Moses came in, who had been in exile for 40 years in the land of Midian after he had, in other words, he was born and raised in Egypt in the first 40 years of his life. He executed an Egyptian at the age of 40. He fled in exile to the land of Midian for 40 years. He was grazing Jethro's sheep, his father-in-law, where he had married Jethro's daughter, on the backside of the desert, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus. And God spoke to him from a burning bush and told him to go back, commissioned him to go back and tell the Pharaoh of Egypt to let his people go that they might come and worship him. Plus, God had promises that he had made to Abram generations before. He had made Abraham promises that your seed will inherit the promised land. And Abraham never inherited that land, and so God was sending Moses back to be the agent by which he would bring his people out of the Egyptian bondage and move them into the promised land eventually, okay? And so while they were there, Moses smote the Egyptians in the land of Egypt with 10 plagues at the command of God, the final one being the death of the firstborn. And we read that there just in brief in passing. And so the celebration of the death of the firstborn was called, basically not so much the death, but deliverance from the death of the firstborn was called the Passover. And the reason being, everyone who, basically, let's just look at the text. It kind of tells the story itself, and I can't explain it as well as God does. Here it is. Leviticus 16, verse 29. And this, speaking of the Passover, shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien or the alien who sojourns among you. In other words, no one is to work at all. And so it was to be a rest, a day of rest. He says, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. See, the concept of atonement is the concept of covering. The word in the Hebrew is kafar. And it is the word that means to cover. In other words, the same word is used to talk about the pitch that was put on the ark in the days of Noah. It was covered with pitch or atonement. There the word kafar is translated atonement. It was like tar that was put on the outside of the ark to keep the water from coming in. The water itself was the judgment of God that was about to fall upon the earth. So kafar, or atonement, was put on the outside of the ark in the days of Noah, you see, to keep out the water, which was the judgment of God. And so that word came to mean atonement or covering, okay? And when we are covered by God, that means we trust that God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. The covering of His blood is put over us. We are anointed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to everyone who believes the gospel that God gave His Son and raised Him from the dead. See? And so we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Atonement was always important to God because there's no way He could accept anyone who was not covered. They had to be covered with His righteousness in order to be forgiven. And so it had to be done a particular way. That's why Jesus said that broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Because He has a particular way in which God must be approached. You can't come any old kind of way that you want to. You must come His way. Like God could easily say it's my way or the highway, but the highway is the highway to hell, you see, and it's His way. We must do it His way, and God has a specific manner, and as He said, this shall be a permanent statute for you, and that you shall do it this way in order that you might be cleansed. And notice this, He says, Leviticus 16:29 says, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, that means God has always accepted whosoever will. Didn't make any difference whether you were a Jew or not. If you get a hold of what God is saying and understand that He has given His Son for you, whether you are a sojourner or a native or an alien, doesn't make any difference. You can be saved. You can be atoned for, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You could even then. God had made a way for atonement to be available for all people. And so the Jews were just the catalyst through which this knowledge came to the world. In other words, it was through them that he gave the admonition for atonement and the doctrine of atonement, the teaching on atonement, everything that was necessary, but it was for all people at all times. Verse 30, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. See, that is made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what atonement is about. It's to be washed and cleansed from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath, which the word means rest there, a solemn rest to you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. That means forever and ever you will always need atonement. Then he told how this atonement would be administered. Verse 32, Leviticus 16, 32. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garment, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. See, he was going around. One person is the agent by which salvation is given. He is a priest. He is ordained, set apart by God to administer this atonement to all the people, the building, the altar. Everything had to be cleansed because it was all unclean in the sight of God. See that? And now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. So this was a repetitious thing that had to be done every year. See that? And just as the Lord has commanded Moses, so he did. So they obeyed what God had said, Aaron and his sons. Even the priesthood was perpetual. It had to be from the sons of Aaron, from the sons of Levi, out of the tribe of Levi. They were set apart to be the only tribe that could administer the atonement for the children of Israel. See that? If somebody came out of Gad or Issachar or some other tribe, they were not qualified to be a priest. Not any old body could be a priest. Only the Levites and the sons of Levi were allowed to be the priests. You see that? And so God had a specific way that people had to be cleansed for their sin. And it had to be addressed, something you must do. Every soul among you must do this because everyone will be held accountable before God who has not had their sins covered. And so it's a very important thing. This is called by the Jews, incidentally, the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur. You may see that. You may have seen it on the calendar. Wonder what is Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That's an annual celebration throughout the ages of Israel. Now, today, Jews still have Yom Kippur, but they don't have a temple. They don't sacrifice a lamb. There is no blood poured up on the altar to make atonement for their souls. There's nothing done, and Moses said must be done as a permanent statute. And I wonder, how can you be deceived into thinking that you can present yourself before God on some other basis other than what he said in his holy word? See, if this is the truth, as we said, you ought to be doing it, whoever you are. But God has fulfilled this whole thing, as you and I know, who are Christians here today. We know that God took all of the meaning of all these previous ceremonies and he put them on his son, Jesus Christ, which was his promise that he had made at the very beginning, that he would give his son, that the seed of the woman would bruise the heel of the serpent, and that he would provide salvation. So the promise of the Son of God is a very old promise. So the word, let's just go back just a touch here. I want to say that the word from the Greek in Acts 4:12, Pascha, for years has been mistranslated Easter, and it is taught in mainstream churches around the world, and I do not believe that Jesus Christ is honored by this, nor would he approve of it. And since the real translation is Passover, why would God approve of somebody calling the celebration of his son by the name of a pagan goddess? I don't believe he would myself. Now, maybe someone else does. I don't know why they do that. The same people who argue about other points of doctrine are some of the same people who continue to do this. And so, you know what? We lose the whole meaning of the Passover if we do this. It's very important that we understand what God was doing down there in the land of Egypt. He was showing them that whoever is obedient to my word and follows what I say will be delivered. Their firstborn will not be smitten with death. You know what happened? The Jews who observed what God did, they took the lamb, they roasted the lamb, they took his blood, as it said, put it in a basin. They took a branch of hyssop, dipped it in the blood, struck the lintel and the doorpost. They roasted the lamb. They enjoyed the lamb with bitter herbs and spices. Notice they're having a party here is what it looks like. They're barbecuing a lamb on a rotisserie, eating bitter herbs and unleavened bread and living it up. And then they knew that before midnight they would burn the rest of the lamb as a whole burnt offering to show a total sacrifice to God in obedience to the Lord. They would go in the house and stay in the house all night. And when the angel of death passed over after midnight, round about midnight, he began to strike every home that had not been covered by the blood of the lamb. See that? And the firstborn died. Not only the firstborn children, but the cattle and everything else. Everything they had, the firstborn of every living thing that they had, died all through the land of Egypt because they had not observed the Passover. And so that was the initiation of it. Now we get some more specific information here in the text that we have set before us. And so the priest, it says here, Moses spoke to Aaron here in chapter 1, verse 17, verse 1. Then spake the Lord to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Aaron and his sons and all of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting to present it as an offering before the Lord, before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man, for he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, you can't do your own thing and do it any kind of way you want. It must be administrated through the priest and through the agency that God has set up. See that? And other than that, you're doing your own thing, and God is not going to accept that. He said, the reason is so that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, and that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord, and they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. In other words, you don't go worship some foreign god. See, so to try to glorify Ishtar, I don't know why anybody would want to do that. I cannot understand that today. Why would anyone want to glorify Ishtar, a pagan goddess, and associated with God's Son, Jesus Christ, which is the truth? And this is obviously paganism, which is a lie. You see? So I can't see how that honors the Lord at all, to mention that in any manner. So to me, it's a sin for me to teach that. And I refuse to do it. So people can do what they want, but maybe I'm strange. But as I've said, I have to measure development here by the truth. I can't see teaching that anymore. Once I knew that was a lie, I can't teach it anymore. Sorry, you know, I just cannot do it. I refuse to do it. I don't care how traditional it is, how long it's been done. From 1611 until now, people have been doing it. I will never do it until I leave here. And I want to let you know, and I hope you see how strongly I feel about it. God feels strongly about it. Why should we connect some evil thing to Christ? I can't understand it. See, I think it's a sin for anyone who does that. And I'm not trying to be their judge, but for me it would certainly be a sin because I'm deeply convicted that that is wrong. Because it is not true. You see, and Jesus said, I am the truth. The Spirit is the truth. The Word is the truth. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. That Word is not in the Bible. And so I cannot teach it. I'm sorry. And I will not associate. I will expose it to be a lie. That's all I will ever do for that. Because that's what it is. It's a lie, and you can check it out. If you think I'm wrong, fine. You check it out and show me where I'm wrong. Okay, now moving on. He says here, Leviticus 17, just to wrap this up. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement or covering for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that was when God did not spare his own son. He allowed Jesus to be executed on the cross. The blood of Jesus was shed all in that area, but from the cross he bled, and blood came down and mingled with the blood of Abel that was in the earth crying out to God, all the way back from the first person who was martyred on behalf of the gospel of Christ was Abel. Jesus said that in Luke 11:51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, all the blood of the prophets shall be charged against this generation. And then they completed the deal by allowing God's son's blood to mingle with the blood of the prophets. who had prophesied the truth all the way from the foundation of the world. So he calls Abel a prophet because he was the first one to be executed for righteousness' sake and shed his blood. And God told Cain that the blood of your brother Abel is screaming up from the ground against you. You see? And so think about that moment in time when the blood of Christ mingled with the blood of the prophets in the ground, crying up to God, except that all of them were defective sinners. But when Jesus died, he was not a defective sinner. He was holy, undefiled, and harmless. He was righteous and pure in the sight of God, and he made the ultimate atonement that was never needed to be repeated again. It was not an annual sacrifice. It's okay to celebrate what he did every year at one time, but let's call it what it is. It's the true Passover, you see. And you say, well, preacher, how can you call it the Passover? Well, that's what it says in Acts 4:12. The Jews wanted to wait till after the Passover before they would bring forth Simon Peter. They executed James with the sword, it tells us in Acts chapter 4. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he laid hold of Peter also, intending to execute him after the Passover. Now, and you know it's not Easter, because why would Jews be celebrating Easter? Think about the text in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Would they be celebrating the resurrection of Christ? No. Absolutely not. They hated Christ. They crucified Christ. Why would they be celebrating Easter? They wouldn't be at all, I promise you. It was the Passover that they had been commanded to keep in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And so that is the ceremony that they were waiting until after the Passover to execute Peter, is what it says. Read the text and check it out. Go and find out. Get your concordance. Find out if the preacher telling you the truth here. And now look at this. This is the next one. I want to call your attention in these last few minutes to the book of 1 Corinthians. And take a look in chapter 5. This is the next thing I want you to see. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes to the book, he writes here to the church at Corinth, and he says here they have a problem because they're still dealing with sin in the church. There was a sinning person in the church who was committing sin, and he needed to be dealt with. And so, but the Corinthians were not dealing with him, and Paul says such a sin is not even being done by the Gentiles. And he says, you guys are puffed up. This is 1 Corinthians 5. And I want you to see here let's take a look down at verse number 6. He says to the Corinthians who were not handling the sin issue in the church right, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, quit living the old life, start to live the new life. He says, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. I put 12 on the board. I actually meant 7. Okay? And so I want you to see verse 7 here is the important verse. Because here the same word that's translated here in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, you see that, is sacrificed for us, is the same word that's in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Here it's translated correctly in the King James. You see, in Acts 4:12 in the King James, it is mistranslated Easter, okay? And so we need to understand that. Christ, our Passover. Here he is called our Passover. Why? Because when we trust in the Son of God, the angel of death will pass over you. When it's time for judgment of this world and the angel of death goes forth to smite with death all over the world, not just in the land of Egypt, but in the whole world, those who are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, the angel of death will pass over you. You see that? And so it's very important that we understand the word Passover is not to be misused or eliminated. Why would you eliminate that? That's the spirit of Antichrist, because Christ is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed for us once and for all. See that? And so Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast. So he's saying, what feast? The feast of Passover that we've been keeping all the time. He says, not with old leaven. Don't go mix any sin stuff in with it. Neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See that? He says, stick to the truth. Paul thought the truth was important also. And he never used that term at all. So nobody did at all in the Bible. And I just want to make that plain today. And so as we come to this season, you'll be hearing people saying it, and I've already disposed just not to worry about it, because they can say it if they want to, but I'm just not able to do it. Not going to, have no intention whatsoever of doing that, because I see it as sin. So what Jesus Christ accomplished for the entire world is the true Passover, the once and for all Passover from God, which is the fulfillment of the previously foreshadowed ones. In other words, there were times that the Passover was foreshadowed, like in the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. There, Genesis 3, I think it's 21. I'm saying my verses wrong, getting my numbers mixed up. Genesis 3:21, when Adam and Eve had sinned, covered themselves with the works of their own hands, that was them trying to satisfy God by their own means. It says that God covered them with coats of skins. He made coats of skins. He slayed an animal. That was their Passover, if you will. Covered them with the blood of an innocent victim who had died on their behalf, and God forgave them of their sins. See that? And so he set that forth. And Abel was the first human sacrifice for righteousness. He believed and offered the firstling of his flock to God. Cain offered the work of his hands. God rejected Cain, but he accepted Abel. You see that? And so Abel was covered by the Passover of God. And then, of course, we said that the ark was covered with atonement, and God delivered 8 souls through the flood in the days of Noah. And then finally in the Exodus, or actually during the time before the Exodus, the children of Israel were protected by the Passover, and they kept the Passover, even when they went into the wilderness and into the promised land. And so it's always the Passover. The symbol of all those things was completed and fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on Calvary once and for all. And he is the true Passover. He is the one that gives us the righteousness of God forever and ever, made that once and for all atoning sacrifice to cover the sins of whosoever believes in him. And so let me just conclude by saying, no matter what is taught concerning this important truth by others, it is of the utmost importance that we teach the exact truth, since Jesus said that the truth shall make us free. And that's the thing that you need to know. So I put no stock. It's okay to celebrate the Passover, but let's call it what it is. Christ is our true Passover. And so it's to him that we give the glory, not to some foreign god or some strange deity that really has no place in the teaching of God at all. It's not in the Word, so we should leave it at that. So having said that, let us go ahead and we will take any questions, comments, or anything that you have on this important topic, and we'll resume our study in 1 John on next week. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, any questions, comments, concerns, whatever you may have? Yep, that's true. I know. Anything else? Oh, yeah. If you try to change anything, if you said, well, thou shalt not lie means I can tell a white lie or every now and then or something, somebody would go, no, uh-uh, wait a minute, where would you get that from? Or if you tried to adjust anything that the Bible teaches, Orthodox teachers would say, no, don't do that, you know. And the same time, they turn around and insert something which is not in the sacred text, and that's puzzling to me, but it's just something that I'm personally convicted, don't do that.
So.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, I'm not saying don't come. I'm saying come all the time, especially on the Passover. You know, it's okay to make that a special celebration. I'm not denouncing that at all. But I'm denouncing calling it something that is not. See, because you know what? If I call it the Passover, some people, this is the one I've heard here, Steve, since you mentioned that. Some people have said, well, if we don't call it Easter, then it'll be the same as the Jews' Passover, and they try to make it something that distinguishes Christians and Jews, you see. Well, the Jews have the Passover. No, they don't. They don't have the Passover because they have not accepted Christ. How can they have the Passover? The true Passover is Jesus Christ. That's why we don't need a temple or a lamb or bitter herbs or unleavened bread or none of that, because Jesus has fulfilled all that, and the true Passover is Christ. So don't say you're celebrating any Passover, particularly when you don't have a lamb, you don't have a temple, you don't have any blood, you do not have any bitter herbs and hyssop and blood on the doorpost. Don't tell me you're celebrating the Passover, because if you are, what kind is it? It's not the kind Moses said that you must celebrate. See what I'm saying? It's not a permanent ordinance that's written in God's Word that you're doing. You have taken it by tradition and turned it into something that doesn't exist. It's not biblical. So you are not keeping any Passover. See? Where is the blood? That's the question. You see, where is the blood? The life of all flesh is in the blood. See what I'm saying? So they can't say that. So how can we say that we're distinguishing between Jews and Christians? No, you're not. What you ought to do is tell the Jews the truth. The true Passover has come. God has given his son once and for all. He has fulfilled everything that God requires. That's what we ought to do. Instead of letting the Jews go by with false doctrine that will send them to hell, that's very unkind if you ask me. Don't tell me you love them if you're not telling them the truth. You don't love them at all. See, you can't go, oh, well, they're Jews. They're Jews. Yes, they need to be told the truth. The gospel is to go to the Jew first. Right? Nope. That's true. A lot of people believe that's another false.